Well, thanks for having me here. As you can tell, I do not have an English accent. I'm actually an American who grew up in India, and my parents are missionaries from India, my grandparents, so I go back three generations. I've only spent 10 years of my life in this country, so I really do not have much claim to be an American, but I certainly enjoy coming back home and meeting a lot of people like you. This is the first time I've been to Biola, and hopefully not the last. I'm from on the other side, over there in Pennsylvania, where we have another college called Messiah College. Maybe some of you know about it. And it's what I've been doing the last 3 months. I was here during September 11th, and since September 11th, it really has changed, I think, all our lives. And it's particularly changed my life because the people who perpetrated that act, those who hijacked those jets, are people that I have to work with all the time. These are the radical Muslims, the more fundamentalist group of Islam, that dog my heels everywhere I go in Britain because of the fact that we are doing things in Britain that they don't like. And one of the things we are doing is we are going to the Quran and we're going to the Islamic traditions and we're going back to the Siratul Rasulullah, looking at the biography of the Prophet, and we're applying a historical critique to what we're finding there, and it's causing an awful lot of controversy. I'm not going to come tonight and say an awful lot about that, because what I really want to zero in on is what has happened, who these people are that did that act on September 11th, and try to help you not only understand why they did it, but where they get their authority from. Because as I've been here in the last 3 months, and certainly since September 11th, I've been watching the television, I've been listening to the radio, I've certainly been looking at your newspapers, and I hear the same theme coming out over and over and over again, and I'm sure you're all very familiar with it. And what you're hearing from those who are representing Islam is that Islam is a religion of peace. And you're hearing that the Prophet is a man of peace. And you're hearing that the Quran, their holy book, is a book of peace. And you're hearing that the whole history of Islam is that of peace. Are you not? And has this not been repeated by scholar and after scholar, pundit after pundit? I've not yet heard anybody represent this group that hijacked those jets. I've not heard anybody get up on your screens. Now, maybe I'm not looking at the right television channels. Maybe I'm not reading the right editorials. But I think that's unfortunate, because it's important that you get to know who these people are, these people who are not only perpetrating those acts, but also from where their authority comes, because they do have authority for which they speak, though we're hearing the opposite on our television screens. So what I want to do tonight is try to help you, to introduce you to these people, because these are the people I've been working with for the last 9 years. When I went to London in 1992 with my wife, one of the first things I did is to go on the university campus there at the University of London and go to their ISOCs, their Islamic societies, to find out what they were saying. And what I was hearing over and over again was that Islam, or basically these group of Muslims, had a number of problems with what they saw happening in the West. They didn't like the immorality they saw, and of course they didn't like the breakdown and the whole moral decline that was happening around them. And the reason for that, they said, was us. We were to blame. It was Christianity that was to blame because we had a corrupted scripture. Therefore, if we have a corrupted scripture, it stands to reason that that which is founded on that scripture, that which was represented by that scripture, would also be corrupt. Now, there's certainly an awful lot that we would be co-religion with them on that first issue. The West is in decline, and I think we would agree with them on that. I would not have obviously go to their second conclusion. But what is curious, and I think what we need to be attention of, is their third agenda, because if the West is in decline, if Christianity and the whole Western model is to blame, then of course, what is going to get the West back on its feet again, according to the, as far as they are concerned, is Islam itself. Why? Because Islam has answers for every area of life. And if you talk to a Muslim, one of the first things they will say is that we are a 24/7 religion. We are a religion that has answers for every area of life, whether it's economical, scientific, social, you name it. Islam tells you how to walk, tells you how to dress, tells you how long your beard's to be, how you're to treat your wife, you name it. It tells you and stipulates and delineates exactly how you're to act. Black and white, no gray. And because of this, therefore, it is the only religion that's going to get the West back on its feet again. Christianity, they say, is a religion that's only one day a week and probably only 1 to 2 hours that day on Sunday mornings. And the way you act, the way you dress, the way you treat your wife, all that is something that is separated from your religion. We separate church and state. Whereas they do just the opposite. They bring that together. And what happened on September 11th was a very religious act, whether we like it or not. When someone blows themselves up in a pizza parlor over there in Tel Aviv, that was a religious act. And it's difficult for us to understand that because we don't think that way. We do not treat our religion that way, and we tend, as a result, to misinterpret what's going on. Now, before I go on, I think it's important that I also help you understand who these people are and what they're doing in our society. If you're looking at Muslims in our country, if you're looking at Muslims in the West, I think we need to go back and we need to try to define them. And basically, there are three types of Muslims living in our country. And there is a book that has been put out in Britain by Dr. Philip Lewis called Islam in Britain. And it's become a germinal work for people living in Britain. And he points to these three groups and he gives statistics. And he says, on the far right, on your far right over here, is this radical fundamentalist group of people that we now are seeing on our television sets, the ones that we've seen do those acts back there on September 11th. We call them extremists. We have lots of names for them. Okay, that's this group over here on the right. They only represent about 15% of the Muslim population, a very small minority, only 15% over here. Now, that's for UK. I cannot say what it is for here in the United States. I know you have more Muslims here. I would not know whether or not they're representative or they're similar to what we have in Britain. But I would imagine that they would be pretty similar because they come from the same background. But let's just take that 15% here. They're the ones who go by many different names, depending on where you are in the world. If you're in Egypt, they're the Islamic Jihad. If you're in Palestine, they would be known as the Hamas. If you're in Lebanon, the Hezbollah. In London, we have two groups that represent that far-right radical element, the Hizb ut-Tahrir, the Party of Liberation, and the Muhajirun. They keep changing their names because they keep getting thrown off the university campus, and they come back with a new name the next day. And it comes sometimes to the Current Affairs Society, sometimes to the 1924 Society. And one of the most common names is the Khilafah movement. The Khilafah movement, I think, defines them best, because the Khilafah itself is the Islamic State. That is the state that they would like to impose, that which they see back there in the 7th century, when they look and see what Muhammad instigated there in 622, and that for the next 40 years, including the 10 years of his last of his life from 622 to 632 in Medina, and then Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, right up until 660. That 40-year period is what they call the Rashidun period, or the glorious time, the time of the rightly guided caliph. And it is that period, that 40-year period, that they would like to impose into the 21st century. All right, that's that group over here on the far right. Now, 15% doesn't seem like very many, so we kind of disregard them, turn our backs on them, and have nothing to do with them. And in missions, that is what we've always done. When I started working in Islam back in 1992, I realized that these people had an agenda that I found very troubling. I could not turn my back on them because they wouldn't let me. Because every time I went to their meetings and raised my hands and asked questions, it was they who always pigeonholed me after the meetings. It was they who followed me to whenever I did a lecture or whenever I went on the campus to have a debate. They would sit right in the front street right here. They would be right there with many of my papers in their hands, all underlined in red ink. And it was they that were asking the right questions. Fascinating when you talk to these people. Because they have a passion that I'm jealous of. I love their passion. Now, most of the Muslims you come across do not belong to that group. Most of the Muslims you meet belong in what we call the 70% nominal Muslim group. They're the ones that have come to our shores because of economic reasons. They want better jobs. They're coming here as students. Most of them are either sons of immigrants or they might be the first generation. But if you talk to them, you will find that many of them have never read their Quran. They do not know what it says. It's not important that they do. The reason why is they don't read their Qurans like we read our Bibles. We read our Bibles to study it, to understand it. We have Bible studies so we can see what it says and how it applies to today. Most Muslims, they don't even read the Quran in their own language. If they do read it, they do it in the Arabic language. The vast majority of them would memorize it in Arabic without understanding a word they're memorizing. Or they may understand one or two words. I have a friend in London who's memorized the entire Quran. And I would ask him, I want you now to recite Surah 2, 145. And he'd stop and think a little while. He'd come out, right, perfect verse. And I'd look at my Quran, and there it was, exactly as it's written in the Quran. Then I'd ask him to interpret it, and he didn't know how to interpret it. It's not important that you do interpret it. Now think it through. Here's a man that's memorized the entire Quran. It's about the size of our New Testament. In a language he doesn't understand, as if I was to ask every one of you to memorize the New Testament in Greek. Would you do that? That's what they're doing. And see, when they do and they memorize the Quran, they do it for one and one reason only, and that is to show their submission to God, to receive barakah from him. So they don't study it like we study our Bible. The vast majority of Muslims do not know what it says, certainly on these issues that these people over here are talking about. If you ask them from where they get their authority, they say, it's not there, I don't know, don't ask me. All right? On the far left, then, you have another 15%, and this is the last 15%, what I call the assimilated Muslims. Now, these are the Muslims, many of whom have come to this country or to the West to get away from Islam. They tend to be academics. Many of them are the leaders of their institutions that come over here. Most of them, though they have read the Quran, they do not take it as face value authority, and they do not take it as these people over here are. They do not apply it as these people are applying it. They are contextualizing it for the modern age. And so when they look at the Quran, they look for those verses that substantiate what they want to see Islam being in the 21st century. And so it's these people that are saying that Islam is nothing more than a religion of peace. It's these people on the left. And they're the ones that are on our television screens. I did a debate with one of them just a year and a half ago. Her name was Benazir Bhutto. Maybe you know her. She used to be the Prime Minister of Pakistan there at Oxford Union. And we were debating the relevancy of Islam in the 21st century. And she got up there and says, look at me. I'm a Muslim. I eat like you. I dress like you. I live like you. I go to the same places you go to. I have one husband. He only has one wife because the Prophet only had one wife. And there was a gasp in the audience when she said that. She says, I'm totally relevant. I'm a Muslim. I'm relevant. Therefore, Islam is relevant. And that was her defense. And I turned to her and I said, Bibi, that's her name for sure. Bibi, I said, that's fine. It's good to see that you like everything that I like. It's good to see that you feel comfortable in our country. I said, but from where do you get your authority? Where in the Quran can you substantiate everything you've just said? Basically, you've created Islam in your own image. You're your own highest authority. And that's the dilemma for these people on the left. They do not have an authority for what they speak. They cannot go to any scripture. And if you hear them talk, you will see over and over again, they never use scripture to substantiate their claims. Oh, they do go to a few surahs, and they go to a few ayahs, like Surah 2256, for there is no compulsion in religion. A surah that was, or an ayah that was revealed to the Prophet, according to their scholars, when he was in Mecca, when he was a minority. So you can understand why that ayah was revealed. But they do not go to those surahs and those ayahs that were revealed during the Medinan period, like Surah 9, Surah 9:5, or Surah 9:29, or Surah 8:37, or Surah 4. Looking at the other surahs, what we call the sword verse, and there's a good 34 of these ayahs that we can go to that stipulate and refer to the whole purpose or the whole premise of jihad. Let me just read some of these to you, and then you can understand why these people over here are now going back to their scriptures to substantiate and corroborate that which they believe. If you go to the people on the far right and you talk to them, the radicals, the fundamentalists, the extremists, as we're calling them, you will find that they house everything they say in their scriptures. One of the men that I have to talk to all the time, the one man that I've had to debate three times in London, is named Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad. He is the founder and leader of the Muhajirin Party. Before that, it was called the Hizb ul-Tahrir Party, and it is he that had to flee Syria back in the 1980s and created this party, basically as a group to not only bring together Muslims, to formulate them in a foreign context, but then to also create a movement that would eradicate and bring about an Islamic state, starting with Britain and moving out in concentric circles. Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad has an enormous amount of charisma. When I was there on university campuses, there at SOAS, and I'd go to King's College and London School of Economics, I'd go to the ISOC meetings. Maybe only 25, 30 students were at those meetings. When he came on campus in 1993, suddenly from 25 to 30, it jumped to 300 to 500. And we had to use halls like this to accommodate them. This man had an enormous presence, enormous charisma. And he was reforming and reshaping and re-identifying Islam in a 21st context, but he was showing the Muslim students there that they had a reason to be proud of their faith, because when you look back and see for that which he was gleaning from, the scriptures that he was gleaning from, you could see not only a sense of identity there, but one that could be imposed in the 21st century and would eradicate all the sins and the evils that they saw today. And I'll get into that, exactly what those sins and evils that they were pointing to. But every time he would speak, he would go back to the Quran, or he'd go back to the four laws, what we know as the Sharia laws, but the four laws, schools of law, and he would take and house what he was saying out of the Hanbali school, or the Hanafi school, or the Shafi school, or the Maliki school. He would go back and he would always look to those for his guidance, to those for his foundations, and therefore he had not only an authority from which he spoke to, but he had an authority these people over here could not understand, or certainly would not point to. Let me just now go to the Quran, and let me just read three of them, in fact, that might help you to understand exactly what we're talking about. If you open up your Qurans, I know you all have them there with you, but if you open up the Quran to Surah 9, Ayah 5, this is what it says here. I'll read it in English. Let me just read it in English, since that's one you'll understand. But when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay those who join other gods with Allah wherever ye find them. Now, most people would exegete this to refer to what's its name. The name that is given in Arabic is mushrikun, those who commit shirk or those who equate another god. Shirk means to equate someone else or something with God. So the people who commit or equate others with God, primarily pagans, idolatrous. I've had many Muslims apply this to me as because of what we do with the Trinity, because we elevate the status of Jesus to God in the Trinity. But let's refer to this as a pagan, in this case, in this context, as pagans. But when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay those who join other gods with Allah wherever ye find them. Besiege them, seize them, lay in wait for them with every kind of ambush. Is this the book of peace? Let's go on to the next one. Right down in the same surah, going on to verse 29. Make war upon such of those to whom the scriptures have been given as believe not in Allah or in the last days. Now, who have the scriptures been given to? It's to the Christians and the Jews, those of us sitting in this room here today. Make war upon such of those to whom the scriptures have been given as believe not in Allah or in the last day, and who forbid not what Allah and his apostle have forbidden until they pay tribute. Let's continue on. Surah 47, 4, ayah 4, which says, this is now referring to the unbelievers. When you encounter the unbelievers, strike off their heads until you have made a great slaughter among them. How does that sound? Now, I need to be careful because I think anybody sitting here, whenever we read any scripture, I think we need to be careful how we interpret any scripture. We would do the same thing with our Bible. We need to exegete it properly. We need to go back and understand what the author had intended, don't we? Anybody who's studied biblical criticism or has done any hermeneutics on their Bible needs to go back and find out what the author had intended. So we need to go back and find out what the author of these verses intended. We don't know who the author is, obviously. These were sent down Tanzil to Muhammad. So therefore, let's go back and see how Muhammad would have used these verses, since he is the one to whom they were revealed back in the 7th century. In order to do that, we need to go to traditions. We need to go to the Islamic traditions. We need to go to that genre of material which not only speaks about the biography of Muhammad, shows us what he did, but also the sayings of the Prophet, the Hadith. We need to go back to that genre of material that was compiled by men like Ibn Hisak in the 8th century, whose material we don't have. Therefore, we have to go to Ibn Hisham and Al-Bakiri. Those are the ones that gleaned out of Ibn Hisak's material and wrote down the Siratul Rasulullah that we have today. Or we need to go back to the Hadith that were created there in the mid-9th century by men like Al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim after that, and Ibn Dawud, and these are the compilers of the traditions in the 9th century. Or need we go back to the tafsir, which would be the commentaries on the Quran itself, on these scriptures, to help understand and embellish them, give them some background. And those were begun, the first of the tafsir were written down by a man named Al-Tabari in the 10th century, and others after him. And it is this material that we need to go to understand how Muhammad would have exegeted these verses. When you go back to the Sirah, which are probably the earliest of the traditions, these are the biographies, you come across the stories of his battles, and we find that he was involved in 29 battles, military campaigns, and he planned another 39 on top of that. His whole life was imbued with violence. We see that when he moved from Mecca up to Medina in 622, the first thing he wanted to do was to ally himself with the Jews that were there. And the Jews did not accept him as a prophet for four very good reasons, the same four reasons I would not have accepted him as a prophet. First and foremost, he was not in the prophetic line. The line which comes down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The line that we see right through the scriptures, because even Muslims, when they go back to their Quran, they will see that all the prophets come in that line. Secondly, the revelation which he gave, the revelation that was given to him, did not correspond with that which had come earlier. And we can see lots of contradictions between not only the Quran and previous revelation, but certainly we can see contradictions in what's most important to us, the whole personhood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he never proved that he was a prophet. He did no miracles at that time that stipulated he was a prophet. He claimed three times he even admonished those who asked him for a miracle, saying, listen, the prophets of old did miracles and you did not accept them, therefore why do I have to provide any miracles? Not much of a defense. And fourthly, and most importantly, he did not know God's personal name. Now we know that this is important because when you look back in Exodus 3:15 and you see when Moses was going to go down to Egypt to rescue the Israelites, he asked God, whose name should I use so they would recognize me in contradistinction to all the other gods? And of course we know the name that was given there in Exodus 3:15 is Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on where you put the vowelization, the Tetragrammaton. It is that name that is found 6,283 times right through the Old Testament. It is that name that is found three times more often than any other name given to God, including Elohim or Adonai, and it is that name that Jesus appropriated for himself there in John 8:58. All the prophets knew that name. Jesus knew that name. Jesus claimed that name for himself, yet the prophet Muhammad did not know that name. You will not find that name anywhere in the Quran. You will not find that name anywhere in the tradition. Can you understand then why the Jews did not accept him as a prophet there in 622 or 623? By 624, Muhammad then rejected them, received a revelation which changed the Qibla from Jerusalem down to Mecca, and from that time he started warring against the Jews. What do I mean by that? Well, we know in 624 that according to the Sunnah of Rasulullah that he had the great battle of Badr with, for 300 men, he went out and he conquered 900 of the Meccans that were in a caravan moving up north. Came back to the city in Medina, blamed the Jews for not supporting him, and then threw out the first of the Jewish tribes, the Banu Qaynuqa tribe, sent them up to the north, took all the provisions for himself and his men. A year later, when the Meccans came to revenge against that attack, they had the great battle of Uhud, and at that battle, he was wounded, he came back. Again, he blamed the Jews for not supporting him. At that battle then, as a result of that, he threw that to the second of the three Jewish tribes, the Banu Andadir, out of Medina, and they had to go up to Khaybar in the north, and he took all the provisions again for his men and those who were following him. 2 years later, the Meccans came a third time. And this time, we know the great battle of the trench. The trench that was dug, neither side could get across, and so therefore it was a stalemate. When Muhammad came back from that battle to Medina, he took the last remaining of the Jewish tribes, the Banu Quraiza, the largest of the Jewish tribes, the Jews who controlled the economy at that time. He took all 800 of their men, executed them in one afternoon, took all the women as concubines and the children as slaves. So within 5 years of his movement to Medina, he either threw out the Jews out of Medina, killed the men, took the women as concubines or enslaved their children. Is this the man of peace? Now, why aren't they talking about that on television? Why is it I don't hear anybody mentioning this? Why are they hiding this under the carpet? And why are we not talking about it? Because if you're going to exegete these verses, you've got to go back to their model, their paradigm. And for every Muslim, the model for every Muslim today is the Prophet himself. That is why you have the traditions. That's why all the traditions are followed and founded on that person. So in order to know how these verses are to be exegeted, in order to know how they're to be applied today or any day, you've got to go back to the Prophet himself. You've got to go back to the 7th century and see what he did with these verses. And when you see exactly what he did with these verses, you can then understand why is it that this group over here are using these verses as their authority. Now yet, I do not hear people on your television screens doing that. I hear nobody mention these verses. I don't hear any of the Muslims who are on the television screens, the pundits, even going back and using the model of the Prophet himself to help us understand how this will be applied if we were in a Khilafat state, or if we were under their jurisdiction, or if we were minorities under their authority. And that bothers me, because if we do not take these people seriously, and if we do not look to where their authority is, and if we continue to disregard them, we do so at our own peril. We've got to take them serious. And if we call them extremists, then you might as well call me an extremist. Because they are doing to their scriptures what I do to my scriptures. They are going back to their scriptures and they're applying their scriptures in the 21st century as I go back to my scriptures and applied in the 21st century. And how I exegete my scriptures is to go back to my model, my paradigm. And who is my paradigm? It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I go back and look at my Lord Jesus Christ and I apply my scriptures to his life and to his sayings, what do I find? Well, here I find a man who was violated against, a man who was scorned, a man who was crucified, yet not once did he use the sword. In fact, he stood against it. We know there in the upper room, when they held up those two knives, and after Jesus had just said that he was going to leave them, they were going to be on their own, they said, what about this? And he says, that's enough. Well, how did he apply that verse? Did he say to go and take those swords and cut and use it in violence? No, because the very next day when he was going to be arrested, Peter took one of those swords and cut off the ear of one of those who was going to arrest him. Jesus took that ear, put it back on the servant, turned to Peter and says, put away your sword, for those who live by the sword die by the sword. And there's my paradigm. There's my model. And not only what he said, but what he did. Now, if people are talking about peace, as these people are, and they are genuine, I know that they are genuine, because when they speak, you can see that they genuinely do want peace. The Muslims you come across when you're in a neighborhood do want peace. The dilemma for them is they have no authority to look for that peace. They cannot go to their scriptures, they cannot go to their paradigm, they cannot go to their prophet and find that peace that they're looking for. But there is a place, there is an alternative, and that's with my Lord Jesus Christ. So if they want peace, we've got to introduce it to them. We've got to take them back to our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to take them back to our scriptures, because that's the only place I know where to look. And it's worked for 2,000 years, and it continues to work today. And how do we apply it? Well, just look how Jesus applied it there in Matthew 5, verse 38 to 44. Look what he said to do with our enemies. We are to love our enemies. No longer is an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And this is the paradigm that we've got to reintroduce into this whole debate. Now, that means those of us sitting here today need to be at the forefront of this debate. Now, what I'm going to say next, most of you will not like, because I come from a pacifistic tradition, and I'm not so sure there are too many pacifists here. But obviously, when I look for my paradigm, and I look how to apply today, and I ask and see what is happening to our country right now as an American, certainly I can see that there are many people, and certainly probably many people in the church, who are certainly supporting what President Bush has done. And I can fully understand it. Because I think we do want to see justice done. The difficulty I have, having worked with Muslims now for 20 years, the difficulty I have, not only having worked with just any Muslims, but more of these radical group of Muslims for the last 10 years, is that what Bush is doing, and he has to do what he's doing, because not only is he our president, but because the nation demands it, is that though he is trying to find a military solution to the problem, and though he's trying to find a diplomatic solution to the problem by putting together a vast coalition, and though he's trying to find a humanitarian solution to the problem, the three prongs that he talked about, I feel that he's missing the most important solution. Because everything these people are doing is not necessarily political or military or humanitarian. Basically, everything they are doing is their religion. It's a religious solution that is needed. And I don't see anybody even talking about that or beginning to apply it. Because the only thing that these people are going to listen to is not more guns, because you do not defeat ideas with bullets. That which these people stand for and that which they hate is everything we represent. Now, what do I mean by that? When I talk to these people, I don't hear them coming up with an awful lot of problems with the Palestinian situation, although that's symptomatic of it, and they certainly do bring it into the conversation sooner or later. But that's never where they start off with. What they hate about us and what they hate about the United States is the fact that there are women and men sitting together right now, is the fact that most of you women are uncovered, is the fact that women have authority over men. What they hate most about the United States is that we stand for three of the evils that they see in the world today. They don't like democracy because democracy is anathema in Islam. You may not have a state, certainly you may not have a state that where there are non-believers ruling over Muslims. An Islamic state, by its very definition, stipulates that it must have a caliph at the top, and all those that are under jurisdiction of the caliph must be part of the ulema. They must be therefore come from it, from within the ulema. It cannot have just any kafir who's up there. The whole democratic system, therefore, is anathema in Islam. And who is the largest, not the largest, but the strongest democracy in the world? And who is it that uses democracy as part, and not only proposes democracy, but uses it as part of our whole foreign policy? The United States. They hate our whole economic system because it's based on usury, interest. The multinationals that are pervasive right around the world are based on interest. Our whole banking system is based on interest. That is anathema. That is forbidden by Islam. What's the largest economic nation on earth? Who is only, though we make up only 7% of the world's population, we consume 58% of its resources. We are. So everything we stand for politically, everything we stand for economically, is forbidden by Islam. And by virtue of being the largest economic power on earth, and by virtue of being the strongest democracy on earth, no wonder we're seen as the great Satan. And what else do they despise? Pornography, licentiousness, artistry, freedom of thought in art, or music, or literature, much of which would they consider to be evil because of who the arts are. When you go into the British Portrait Gallery, or when you go into the National Gallery there in Britain, I've taken my sons there, you go through and you see 2,000 years of Christian art. Art which depicts many of the prophets, which depicts Jesus. That which they consider to be anathema is part of our inheritance, is part of our heritage. All of that, to them, is nothing more than, of course, the epitome of what Satan's all about. But it's more than that, because the United States is at the forefront of not only the pornography industry, it is our films and our TVs and our music that is pervasive right through the world. Everywhere you go, you will see Hollywood. Everywhere you will go, you see our TV channels. But more than that, it's the whole topics of what we talk about, that which we show in our films, is anathema for Islam. No wonder we're the great thing. So when these men, or when these 19 young men who hijacked those jets, when they were hijacking their jets, they were aiming at the very two of the greatest symbols of those, you might say, those economic and military men, right? Because it's our military that substantiates and keeps our economy in place. It's our military that substantiates and keeps our democracy in place. And it's our military that is equal to none. Nobody today can put out 13 aircraft carriers or fight two ground wars simultaneously anywhere on Earth. Only we can. No wonder we're the great Satan. And that's why they aimed their jets at the Pentagon. Of course, we're not sure that was their initial aim. And that's why they aimed their jets at those two buildings, the World Trade Center. But when we're talking to Muslims, and the Muslims that we've been talking to in London, now it's not me, myself, or our team that's talking there, it's interesting to see what they're saying about what happened after those buildings were hit by those jets. Now, we've all seen it on our television screen. We saw what happened. We saw how people were jumping out and the flames that came. And then, of course, to our horror, those buildings fell after an hour and a half. And our engineers and our scientists have tried to explain exactly how those buildings fell, because it took everybody by surprise. I don't think anybody knew those buildings were going to fall. Otherwise, we wouldn't have allowed 300 of our firefighters to go up and save those people. We'd be stupid if we knew they were going to fall. It took everybody by surprise. And yes, we've come up with all kinds of theories to explain why those buildings fell. And I think most of us in this room are convinced now we know why they fell. Though we were, even the engineers that built it, were still flying and incredulous. But think and put yourself in the mind of the Muslims who are watching those same images. Put your mind in those, especially those 70% nominal Muslims that are here in the middle, who really have not really had any opinion on whether or not Allah exists or not, or really any opinion on what these fellows are doing. They're just a thorn in our side. But they're watching the same images that we're watching. And how do they come? What conclusion do they come to when they look at those images? Put yourself in their shoes. Here's something that should not have happened, that we still don't understand. And when they saw those buildings fall, the only conclusion they can come to is, oh my goodness, God does exist. Allahu Akbar, God is great. And that's what we're finding amongst all many of those that we come in contact with there in London. It is they who are now saying, in private, not in public, in private, that for the first time they have now seen not only that God exists, but that he is going to humble the great Satan. Because it's not just the fact that those buildings fell, it's the fact that since those buildings have fallen, our economy has been in shambles, thousands of people have lost their job, and this is going to run and run and run. Every one of us are affected today. It took me an hour and a half just to get through customs there in Philadelphia. The line, the queues, the enormous fear that's now pervasive in this country because of anthrax. But what is interesting is what they're saying. How could 19 men do so much damage? 19 simple men. How could they have brought the great Satan to its knees so easily? Of course, it couldn't have been 19 young men. That could only be God. Now, suddenly, the 70% here that really had no opinion, weren't looking one way or the other, are now looking over here and saying, hold on, these guys have something here. And it's going to make my job a lot harder. Because now, instead of just 15% that I have to contend with, that's going to grow and grow and grow. And it's starting already. Just yesterday, I got reports from what happened at Speaker's Corner. My team there, suddenly, there was not just one, but two ladders up of people who are now haranguing. And of course, they have a reason to harangue now, because now we are at war. We're the bad guys. We no longer have the moral high ground. We now are the ones that are creating the atrocities. Because that's all that we know how to do. Now, I'm talking as a pacifist, obviously. You can see that I have a bias here. But I also have to work with these people. And I can understand where they're coming from. And I can see the anger that they have when they look and see everything that we're doing to the world, not only economically, politically, but also morally. And I can understand from where they're deriving this energy, and I can understand from where they're getting their authority, and I have to be able to have come up with answers to them, but I also have to be able to talk to these people over here simultaneously. I've got to deal with both of them at the same time. And depending on who's standing in front of me, I'm going to either take them back to their traditions and introduce them to their prophet, or introduce them to their scriptures and show them that that which they desire is not found there, but I know where it is found. But see, there's another group of Muslims that are in this 70% who are also looking and seeing those same images, and they're horrified by what they see. And it is those people that we need to take back and show that, yes, they are horrified by it, but if they are so horrified by it, then they have to realize from where it comes, and if it does come from that source, then they better look to another source. Because there are Muslims that are completely disillusioned with Islam because of what happened on September 11th. And that's the good news. And it's similar to what we found in the 1960s in Indonesia when there was the massacres there against the communists, the communists in the 1960s, where hundreds and thousands of people were killed. And at that time, there was a huge influx of Muslims that left Islam and became Christians because of their horror at the massacres. Now, we need to pray for that the same thing will happen today. We need to pray that these 85%, those in the 70% nominal and the other 50% over here in the liberal end, that they will be so horrified by the actions of these over here. And when they see that the actions of these over here, though it can have authority and they can find the authority for it, they'll be so horrified by what they find that they will look to the only alternative I know, and that is my Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to Matthew 26:52, where he says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. That is not what we are to do. Now, I don't have any silver bullet solution tonight. I can't tell you what the solution is or where we're going to go. All I know is we have opened up a hornet's nest now, and we're going to have to live with it. But I do know that the only people that do have an answer for these individuals over here on both ends are sitting right here tonight for a number of reasons. We have the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ that we can introduce to all of them. But we have a paradigm with just it started not only with Jesus Christ, but also started with the early church. And look and see what Jesus did there in Matthew 10. It's a great chapter. You ever have a chance you want to do a sermon on it? Look at that chapter, because here is Jesus sending out the 12, and he's telling these 12 that they're going to not only be hated for what they believe, they're going to be vilified, they're going to be put in prison, they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to be killed for that which they believe. This was his commissioning service. What a commissioning service. Can you imagine, Jay, going on that kind of service? Would you go? And yet that's exactly what Jesus said that the 12 were going to do. And when you see right there in verse 37, it goes on, I think it's verse 37. I have not come to bring the peace, I have come to bring the sword. And it was not a sword that you put on your hip. It's the sword of the Spirit. And he says in the next verse, for I have come to set father against son and mother against daughter. Now that's the kind of environment that our Lord Jesus sent the disciples out into. And you know exactly what happened to those 12. Every one of them were killed except for one. They were all killed exactly as Jesus had promised. But look what happened because of those 12. Look what came because of those 12. They didn't use a sword. They didn't use violence. Yet because of what happened in the early church and because of what happened in the book of Acts, all of us are sitting here today. So I do not give up because I know my Lord is sovereign. I know he's got a reason for what happened on September 11th. And I know that those of us who are here who have witnessed the same acts are probably the only ones that have an answer for these people over here and those people over here. And that's going to galvanize me even more to not only be able to bring these people to the gospel and show them that man of peace, the religion of peace, the scriptures of peace, but to show these people over here that they have no authority for what they speak, because everything they're putting, they're basing their trust in, the scriptures, their traditions, is based on a paper tiger. Why? Because of the research that we're doing now in London. Because we now know that even their scriptures cannot be codified. We now know that even their scriptures, the manuscript evidence, cannot be found anywhere in the 7th century or in the 8th century. And much of everything that we now know that is written in those scriptures has been borrowed. It does not come from God. This is not a divine calling. This has no divine sanction whatsoever. It's nothing more than man-made, man-borrowed, man-instituted, and man-propagated. So we have a task in front of us. And how are we going to do it? Well, we've been trying to do it in London by going and basically taking what we know to the public sphere. One of the difficulties we have as Christians is that we're very private in our faith, aren't we? We worship privately. We pray privately. And everything we do, we fast privately, is done between us and our God. But Muslims do not do things privately. They're very public with their faith. And as a result of that, they're very effective in the public sphere. We know that because when we go to Speaker's Corner, they surround us and they argue with us 2 to 3 hours at a time. And they have a passion, as I said earlier, there's a passion there that I'm jealous of. And I ask many people when I go into churches, I say, how many people here are willing to die for their faith like those 19 men were back in September 11th? And not many people raise their hands. Because I don't find many Christians with that kind of passion. I don't find many Christians that are willing to go out in the public sphere, except for my friend Josh over here. And I think we need to raise up a lot more people to do just that, to get out there and to go into the public sphere and not only be able to take the gospel to them, but do so effectively because we can do it not even better than they, but knowing that we have the truth that they don't have, and we've got not only a substantiation for our scriptures, everything we believe can be founded in that which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, we can do so convincingly if we only learn how to do it. What we're doing in London is we're training people to do just that. And Speaker's Corner is probably the best laboratory in the world to do that because it's the most hostile place I know. You're not going to make the same mistake twice. Not after all those Allahu Akbar is yelled in your face. But it's a great place to learn just to do that. To go down and get up on a ladder or get down on the street and to argue with a Muslim about not only your faith. Yes, argue. Because see, Paul argued. Yes, he did. Just go look at the book of Acts. Look at chapter 70 to 19. Look what he did in the Areopagus there in Athens. What did he do? He contacted the Stoics and the Epicureans and he understood exactly where they were coming from. And then he introduced them the very name of the God whose name they did not know. What did he do whenever he went to Berea or Laodicea? Or what did he do when he went there to Ephesus? He first of all went right there into the synagogues and he confronted the Jews with the man for what they had done to the Messiah that they've been waiting for centuries. They did not like that. And it says there in Ephesus, they threw him out in 3 weeks. You don't throw someone out of the synagogue if you just dialogue. Now what did he do when he got thrown out of the Ephesus synagogue? He immediately went down to the lecture hall of Tyrannus and for 2 years, it says there in Acts 19, for 2 years he argued. Now that's my Paul. And see, that's exactly what we need today. We need people like Paul because we're dealing with the same type of people that Paul had to deal with right there in the first century. Who do you think is attacking us at our foundations? More so than anybody else. Who is attacking our scriptures? Who is attacking the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus Christ? It's the Muslims, and they're doing a very effective job at it. And the reason why is they're asking the right questions. They're forcing us back to our traditions. They're forcing us back to our foundations. But I don't see many people there willing to defend it. Because most of us stay in our churches. Yes, we can argue amongst ourselves, but how many of us are willing to go and actually defend that which we believe in the public sphere? Last year, I was asked to get up at Trafalgar Square by Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad. He invited me to come up and actually go to his rally for Islam. This is the rally they have every year in Trafalgar Square there at Nelson's Column. And they bring a few hundred, sometimes a few thousand Muslims. And they get up there and they take the whole afternoon preaching, but more than that, they bring their converts up there to tell why is it they have become Muslims. And Sheikh Omar Bakri asked me to get up there and he was going to give me 15 minutes. He said he wanted me to answer three questions. First and foremost, why I did not like the Khilafah, the Islamic State? What was my alternative? And what was the difference between Protestants and Catholics? The reason why is very simple, because they accuse everything they think that is wrong with us actually has to do with the Catholics, and I just shove them over to them and talk to the Catholics. But I wanted really to answer those first two questions, because that's exactly the problem with these people right here. It is they that want to impose the Khilafah. It is they that want to eradicate many of my freedoms. And if any of you go to London, go down to Trafalgar Square and you can see, you can make a concentric circle just looking right around and showing exactly what we know will happen if Islam came to Britain. Because right in front of me was a portrait gallery and I talked about the 2,000 years of Christian art. The first thing they were going to do is to eradicate that art because it had images of prophets, more namely Jesus Christ. Then right next to it, I saw Shaftesbury Avenue. I said, look at this avenue here. It's full of secondhand bookstores. And if you go and look at those secondhand bookstores, you will see reams of books that are critical. Critical of not only your religion, but philosophical debates, treatises against Christianity. These are the first things you're going to throw out because you may not criticize. You dare not criticize not only what the prophets say, but any scriptures. Right next to it is St. Mark's in the Field, a beautiful church that sits right there on the corner. And I said, here is one of the bastions of the freedom of a religion to choose what religion you want. But more than that, if you go into that, you will notice that there have been many pieces of music that have been recorded there because it has perfect pitch. Many of you probably heard beautiful, beautiful classical pieces of music that have been recorded in St. Martin's of the Field. And I say, much of that, if you look at the music, it's praising our Lord. There I am. There's my kingdom, Sheikh Omar Bakri. There it is right here. There it is right there. It's right here amongst you. Wherever there are two or three, gather in the name of Jesus Christ. In relationship with their God, there is his kingdom. That means we don't have to look for borders. We don't have to look for institutions that define it. We don't have to look for countries whose borders we can delineate. It is wherever there are two or three gathered in his name, there is the kingdom of God. And you know what's more? In the most hostile environments, in fact, it usually is in the most hostile environments, there is where we're at our strongest. Because it is then that we do no longer depend on our own institutions and we depend totally on a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is he that secures us. It is he that fights our battles for us. It is he that is our Lord, and we are his people. We're just sojourners here, Omar Bakri. We're just here for a little time. Our real kingdom is on the other side of death, when we will be walking and talking with our Lord once again for eternity. I can't wait. Now, what an alternative. What a comparative. Because we don't have to bring it with power. We don't have to manipulate it and impose it on anybody. Then I turned to Omar Bakri and I said, why did you call me up here? Why of all people did you let me come up here and say this? You know what his answer was?
He said, Mr. Smith, because you're like us. I said, no, I'm not. He says, yes, you are. He says, you take your religion to the public sphere like we take our religion to the public sphere. Now, that's amazing. See, he saw something in what we were doing, our little band, maybe only 30 or 40 of us, who go down there every Sunday, and we get up on the ladder, and we get harangued, and we have to have police protection because they do not like what we have to say. Some of you, I can see, have been down there. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Isn't it right? Isn't it just like that? Full of heckling, lots of chaos, lots of noise. Oh, it's fun. It's so much fun. Because it really concentrates you to know exactly what you're saying. You never find a more hostile environment. Boy, when you leave, your head's splitting. It's so much fun. It's emotionally degrading. You know, it's great because we have found people there that have been there after 1 year. They know more about their Bible than most Bible school students know in 3 years. We learn it by the seat of our pants. But we learn it in praxis. We learn it in the context because we are forced to answer the questions they're asking. And we're forced to communicate it so they can understand. We teach them the three C's, basically. To be concise, to be quick, and quick. All right, one Q. Concise, quick, and comprehensive. I don't know how to spell. The three C's is what we teach people. And it's very important that we do, because most Christians do not know how to be concise. Self-included. We don't know how to be quick on our feet and yet comprehensive. In other words, be able to defend ourselves in a two-minute soundbite, because that's all they're going to give you. But we're training people to do that right now. Even while I'm here, there's still a team back there who is doing that while I'm gone. And we can do the same thing with you. I'd love to have some of you come over and help us out. We now have 4 two-week training periods with Operation Mobilization in December and April and in June and July. Some of you have been there and you've come and seen what it's like. It's a great place to do it because almost every Muslim group is represented in London. We have about 1 million Muslims now living in London, almost a tenth of our population. Half of all the Muslims living in Britain now live in London, and that doubles to 2 million in the summer times because of all those that come from the Middle East to summer there in our capital. It's a great environment because these Muslims, they know what they say. They know from what they're coming from. And if we're able to get there and not only contain them, but also take much of what they're throwing at us, answer it, and put it right back in their laps. And it's this kind of environment that we need to train up a whole new generation to do just that. Because I don't know anybody else that's going to confront these people unless we do so in the public sphere. To be able to confront these people and take them to their logical conclusions. To confront them with their own foundations. There are very few Christians that can do that right now. We'd like to raise up a whole new generation to do that.
Hi. My question would be... In the Old Testament, there's some verses that are violent. On superficial review, they're very violent. They call for stoning for adulterers, etc. How would you verbalize in a 2-minute soundbite someone who references? Let's say I come up with some of the surah, quote the surah, which demand cutting the opposite hand and leg, and or making piles of heads from infidels or shirks. How would you respond to somebody who comes back at you with some of the verses from the Old Testament which demand similar repercussions?
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think we need to answer this question. I think we have to answer that very quickly, is to say that God works in history differently with different peoples depending on the situation. And in order to understand why God, with Joshua's day there in 1400 B.C., does he demand that Joshua goes and kills all men, women, and children? Why is it that Jesus says, those who live by the sword die by the sword? Is that contradictory? No, because we need to understand what God was doing with the children of Israel who'd been for 400 years in captivity in Egypt. They had an awful lot of Egypt in them. We can see that because as soon as Moses went up to Sinai, they immediately went and built the golden calf. They had already not understood who their Lord was and how he works. So therefore, the Lord wanted to bring these people, his chosen people, he wanted to secure them, put them into an environment where they would be secure, which means he had to eradicate all the influences around them. And I use my sons as an example of that. I have a 4-year-old, I have an 11-year-old, and I have a 15-year-old. Now, my 4-year-old is very much like those children of Israel who had just come out of captivity. He's very young. They were very young. He's very naive. He needs to be protected. I need to make sure that his environment is protected. Therefore, I have lots of rules and regulations to make sure that he does keep protected. My 11-year-old no longer needs a lot of those rules and regulations. My 15-year-old even less. And as much as you might say that the same way that has happened, as the Lord took those Israelites and as he gave them their scriptures and as he gave them more prophets, they knew a little bit more about him. He was able to, you might say, mature them along the way for 1,500 years. So when Christ came, 2,000 years ago when he came, no longer did we need all those rules and regulations, and more of them, more than that, a lot of the ceremonial laws were there to purify them, to so that they would be as purified people under in a very impure environment until Christ came, of course, and the final sacrifice not eradicate but fulfilled an awful lot of those laws and institutions. And we when we talk as Christians, we talk as New Testament Christians. We always say we are New Testament Christians. Our paradigm is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the period from the Mosaic period. Why do we say that? Well, we can do that with many instances. For instance, in the Old Testament, a rebellious son is to be stoned. Do we stone him today? No. We follow what we see Christ doing with the prodigal son, who was waiting for his son and welcomed him with open arms. And as a result of that, he then had a feast for him that night. What do we do with the whole premise of polygamy, which was allowed at the time of the Old Testament period, but now we are to have monogamy? So many of the things that we use, many of the paradigms that we look to, are followed in, of course, our house in the example of Jesus Christ. But then let's take it one step further. I have my 15-year-old son, who then I give lots of freedoms, and he can do whatever he wants. He can go out and jump on any bus he wants to in London. My 4-year-old, I make sure that he doesn't even go outside the door, because he'll be hit by that bus. Now, am I being inconsistent with my two sons? No, because my 15-year-old has had 15 years to not only understand the rules and regulations that I have put there, but also understand the freedoms that come along with it and the responsibilities that come with those freedoms. Now, here comes Islam, taking the whole scope of history from 1500 BC up to the time of Jesus Christ. 700 years later, comes and institutes a new set of rules and regulations that, if you look at, are very similar to the Mosaic rules and regulations. And we do now know, and we've looked at a lot of the rules that we see in Islam. They are symptomatic of Judeo rules. Many of them are borrowed from not only the Judeo institutions, but Roman law that we now know that were instigated there in 7th and 8th century. Why would my God take me back to the Judaic period? I'm sorry, to the Mosaic period. I wouldn't do that with my son. Mm-hmm. And so for the same reason, like, we must see how God does work in history. He does have different rules and regulations for the time period of 1500 BC that no longer are needed in the first century, and we therefore, looking that and using that as our model, no longer need to go back to that period. So when it comes to violence, we have to understand why God used violence then. He does not use it with Jesus. Jesus never used violence, and that's our paradigm.
Okay, thank you. And I have just one quick addition. Is it safe to say that some of the calls to violence in the surah are concerning outreach? In other words, guiding outreach. When you go and establish and spread the kingdom, you don't tolerate dissension. And whereas in the Judeo-Christian tradition, what you don't find, you find strict guidelines internally, but when it comes to spreading the kingdom, you know, gathering other converts, there are no such guidelines. Is that a fair difference?
Are you saying in the Judaic situation
nowhere in the Bible do you find a call to through power establish, spread the kingdom? You know, with the Amalekites it was different because they were actively pursuing the Jews and they turned around and took care of the problem. But as far as guiding outreach, evangelism, there are no violent guidelines. And I mean, I'm asking if I'm right in saying that in the surah it's saying that when you're spreading the kingdom, you establish it, and any dissension, whether it's internal or external, is eradicated with violence.
Yes, but I think we need to be careful. Certainly, the whole word jihad, to strive, there are many forms. There are a number of forms of striving, and there's many verses that also speak of inner striving, also striving against Satan. But there are 34 verses that talk about striving in the cause of Allah. Now, in that context, we need to look and see the example how it was used. And we know that not only did Muhammad himself use that in a very violent way against the Jews in Medina, and also against those who criticized him. But we can see what happened under Abu Bakr and Umar, especially the second caliph, where that was taken and was then used to eradicate not only the Sassanid Empire there in your case, over here in eastern part of the world, which would have been what is today Iran and Iraq, but then moved right across North Africa and eradicated my church. Places where Ignatius and Clement and men like Tertullian, the churches that were there in North Africa, were eradicated. So by the end of the 7th century, from Spain over in the west all the way to India in the east, now came under their control. Now you might say, were they propagating their faith? Were they instigating and eradicating those that were attacking them? We don't know any case where they were being attacked. Almost all of these was the case of moving out and forcing, not only eradicating the cultures that were there, but eradicating the church that was there as well. Is that defensive? No, it would not be defensive. No. I don't hear many people criticizing or even bring that into a situation. I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah, that's fine. Okay. Thank you very much.
You mentioned that one can examine the scriptural or the manuscript evidence and determine from that that Islam is not divinely inspired, but it's man-made. I'm wondering if you can touch on that a little bit.
Manuscript evidence. You got about an hour? Okay. I didn't bring my overheads with me, sorry, but Craig, next time I will. Yeah, the manuscript evidence for this book right here is what you're talking about, the Quran. This is a debate that's happening on the other side of the Atlantic. It really has not come here onto this side of the Atlantic. And that's the whole problem of where is it that we're going to find the original Qurans. Now, we have the same question with our own scriptures. People ask from where our scriptures are gleaned from, and we do not have any of the originals. We have maybe the Bodmer Papyrus, and we have the John Rylands manuscript, and we have the Chester Beatty manuscript, the Sinaiticus, the Alexandrinus, the Vaticanus, all of which we can look to, and they all are early in that they come from 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. And that's as early as you're going to get for any other manuscripts because of the fact that not even the secular manuscripts can come up with that kind of evidence. Primarily because we would not expect to find the originals that are 2,000 years old because the technology existed 2,000 years ago. The papyrus they had to use would not have lasted 2,000 years. The technology only came in the 4th century to put together manuscripts that would have lasted. That's why we have the Sinaiticus there in London that are almost as pristine today as they were the day they were printed because of the gazelle skins they were using. So therefore, when you come to the Islamic manuscripts in the 7th century, there's really no excuse not to find the originals. Because now we're 300 years later when there was enormous number of manuscripts. We have over 230 manuscripts or parts of from before the 6th century just for our New Testament alone. So by the 7th century, they certainly should have the earliest manuscript for the Quran. And so we've asked, where are these manuscripts? And of course, the Muslims have proffered two that they claim to be the earliest, the Topkapi manuscript, which is housed in Istanbul, and the Samarkand manuscript, which is housed in Tashkent in Uzbekistan. Now, we can't touch them, we can't go them, we cannot do any forensic study on them. And what's curious is the Muslims have never done any forensic study on them. To date, there is not one published work on either of those two manuscripts, not only to show us the dating, but also to show us when they were written, or even whether there are or not manuscript variants. But we can go and see other manuscripts, and we do now actually have the Samarkand manuscript on microfilm. The Princeton Library has it. In fact, I've got it on my computer at home. And we find that these are not complete manuscripts. The Samarkand, for instance, is only 41% complete. 60% of it's missing. What's more, we've already found over 100 manuscript variants in the Samarkand, so it's not perfect. It does not parallel exactly the Quran that we have today. But most curiously, it's not from the 7th century. It uses the wrong script. Just by doing a script analysis of that manuscript, we can see that the script that it uses, it has elongated lines between the letters. It has the wow, which is brought up above the line. It has justification. It used the landscape format. All of these. It has versification, every 10th verse. All of which only were introduced in the 8th century. But the script itself was introduced in the Abbasid period. It's an Abbasid script. The Abbasids came to power in 750. Muhammad died in 632. The Quran scripts, by virtue of the fact that they're using versification, which was only canonized in the late 8th century, up until the 9th century. We now know that both these manuscripts are from the 9th century. So just using a script analysis, we can push them back a good 150 years. So therefore, what manuscripts are then available to us? Well, we found two others. One is right there in the British Library, which I'm going to be studying next month, and that is the 2165 manuscript. Now, this uses an earlier script, a Hijazi script, and it uses a third school of the Hijazi script called the Ma'il, which is a slanted script. That would have been around in the 7th century. This particular manuscript has been dated to 790, again, late 8th century. Now, to this date, no one knows whether or not it's complete. We don't know whether or not it has manuscript variants. No one studied it. We're going to study it for the first time. But we have an even earlier manuscript, which is known as the Sana manuscript, which is proving to be the most troubling for Muslims. The Sana manuscripts were discovered in 1975, and when they were discovered in 75, they did not know how to read many of the scripts on them. And so they flew down to a German scriptologist, who probably the most renowned in the world today, Dr. Gerd Quinn and Dr. von Bothmer, out of Saarland University in Saarbrücken in western Germany, in 1981, to look at them. And they took pictures of all the pages of the manuscripts, and those pictures were then confiscated. The microfilms were confiscated by the Yemeni government and were only released to them in 1997. That means they've only had 4 years to look at them. In the last 4 years, they found an awful lot that has proved very troubling.
what they find now is that an awful lot of the manuscript, a lot of the surahs are missing. You can show me, and I went to see Dr. Garrett Quinn last year, a year and a half ago, and he showed me a facsimile of the manuscript that finally was released to him in 1997, and he shows me Surah 19 suddenly jumps to Surah 22. What happened to Surah 20, 21? And it jumps halfway down the page. If it had been at the bottom of the page, you could say the pops of goat ate it, or it got lost, or it got burned, or something. But the fact that it jumps halfway down the page shows it was not there at the very beginning. Certainly not when this manuscript was written, and they've been able to date this by looking at the script again, the script analysis, they've been able to date this manuscript to the early 8th century. Again, a good 60 years after the time, supposedly, when Muhammad, or Uthman, canonized it, using Zayd ibn Thabit Alas Hadith in Zubair. Now that is a good 60 years later, and still it's not complete. What is most curious is what they have found, and I have to be careful, I can't say too much yet because he hasn't published it. So I'm going to stop right there. Because if I say any more, especially in a public audience like this, and it gets recorded, it'll get back to Garrett Quinn. I have to be careful that I don't say what he's going to be publishing. But you need to pray for this, because this needs to be published, and people need to read this and realize that much of the claims that the Muslims make for their manuscripts, for their earliest Qurans, are now proving to be false. But whereas we have always known this and always surmised and always assumed this was the case, we never had any manuscript evidence to support what we knew. Now the manuscripts are coming to the fore. All right? He says we're going to think we're the Jesus Seminar for Islam. Or the Muhammad Seminar for Islam. Whatever, yeah. But certainly we aren't putting little beads in here and there to find out which is true or not. We're looking at them because of our own preconceived ideas. We've got manuscript evidence to support what we're saying, and that's a big difference.
Sometimes when we talk to Americans, we can show the four spiritual laws or go through the evangelism explosion program. And so I kind of did this with my Muslim friends, and they said, we have the same belief that you do, that Jesus is that there is a bridge between God and man, but Muhammad is the bridge. So do you have kind of like a four spiritual laws or something that, some way that I could reach Muslims that would interest them, instead of using the traditional American way that I've been trained?
Oh, okay. What's my four spiritual laws? There is no one model that I can give you, obviously, and I wouldn't have the audacity to say that I have something that's going to help in every situation. What I will say is that almost any discussion you do have with a Muslim, sooner or later, is going to come back to revelation. It almost always comes back to revelation. Whether or not you try to get into talk about prophets, whether or not you talk about who God is, how you define him, what his character is, whether or not you're going to talk about heaven or hell, or even the whole tradition of the prophets, or even who Jesus is, you're going to have to go back to your scriptures to substantiate what you're saying. They're going to have to go back to their scriptures to substantiate what they're saying. And invariably, as soon as you quote your scriptures, if you want to go to the Trinity, for instance, or if you want to go to the Sons of Jesus Christ, as soon as you use your scriptures as reference, they're going to stop you and say, we cannot use it. It's not trustworthy because it's been corrupted. And this is what you get over and over and over again. Every Muslim I've talked to will not adhere to what I believe in my scriptures because they know it's been corrupted. Now, I'm curious, and I find it certain you need to deal with that question before you even get on to the next one, because it comes up over and over again. The best way I know how to answer that is twofold. First of all, I'll take them back to their own Quran to show that they cannot say that. And I'll take them back to Surah and Ayah, such as Surah 1094 and Surah 21:7. Both of which say, if you have any questions, go to the Christians, go to the people of the book, for they have been given the signs. Or Surah 29:46, do not argue with the Christians, for they have been given the scriptures before you. They're not to argue with us. And I use that at Speaker's Corner all the time. And then if that doesn't work, then I'll take them back to Surah 4:136, which tells Muslims to come to our scriptures to find that which is written there. Or Surah 5:68, which tells me as a Christian to take my scriptures and use it as a guide to understand that which God has given. So these are the scriptures I will go to because it's their authority. Starting with their authority, I will show that they have no right to condemn my scriptures because nowhere in their scriptures does it condemn my scriptures. I can't find in the Quran any place which speaks of a corruption of the earlier scriptures. In fact, it doesn't even warn them of this. Now, there are some references to the Jews hiding the scriptures. That's not corruption of scriptures. That's the Jews hiding it so Muslims cannot read it. What is interesting, I don't find any reference to a corruption of scriptures in the Hadith or the Sirah or the Tafsir or the Tahriq or the Tabakat, any of the Islamic traditions. It does not exist in the 8th or 9th or 10th century. It finally gets introduced in 1056 by a man named Ibn Hazm. That's the 11th century. That's 400 years after the fact. It takes them 400 years to finally document that perhaps our scriptures are corrupted. So that's where you need to start. Start with that. Show them that, listen, if they have any questions, come to us. They're to come to us, can ask us, and then move right into the gospel. That's my first spiritual law.
The longest ongoing family feud is Isaac and Ishmael, which eventually become the Arab-Israeli conflict. You know, here you have Abraham and then Ishmael, and Ishmael mocking Isaac, and then later, you know, once he's banished, he's the son of Hagar, and then you have the, biblically, you have through the Ishmaelites taking even Joseph, which is quite interesting, down to Egypt. But then you lose sight of them. You hear about them in the Bible again later with the Ishmaelites are called the Midianites, and the Midianites are the Ishmaelites. So then after that, biblically, you kind of lose track of them. The question is really, do they become the ultimate, you know, progenitors of the Arab people and Saudi Arabia in particular, the nation? And if so, ultimately also the progenitor of Muhammad. You know, is that sort of the line? Or, you know, there's a Christian apologist in America, I think it's Robert Morey, that argues that, in fact, if you look at Arab history before Muhammad, there was no mention of Ishmael, and that they tried to tag along him with him and get the blessings that Ishmael was supposed to get. So I don't know how you would argue one way or the other.
Yeah, I would say a number of things here. First and foremost, I think we need to go with what they say. If they believe that Muhammad is in the line of Ishmael, we need to accept that. However, they're going to prove that, though they may bend over backwards trying to find some historical substantiation for that, or they don't find it. I think they think, and I think it's important that they assume that that is the case. For Morey to say that there is no reference to Ishmael before that, I think in Arabia, I think he has to be careful, because there's lots of references to Ishmaelites and Hagarites. We find documentation that goes back to the 4th century A.D. referring to these people living in Arabia. And certainly, for Muhammad to claim to be an Ishmaelite is perfectly acceptable. And if you look at the 7th century inscriptions by Theodoretus and Cosmas, they refer to Ishmaelites in their references in the 5th and 6th century. And we have some disputations that are put together in the 7th and 8th century that refers to these people as Ishmaelites. So there's lots of references to people who are Ishmaelites who come from the Arab nation. How are we going to deal with that as Christians? I think we need to take them back to our scriptures. I think we need to show what it says there in Genesis 17. When Abraham asked the same question, you know, what are you going to do with my son Ishmael? What about him? And God turns to him and says, I will bless your son Ishmael, and from him will come many nations. And that's true. We'll see. Many nations have come from him. I'm willing to go with that. But you need to read the next verse. Because then he says, but my covenant is with Isaac. And that's really substantiated, again, a few chapters in Genesis 22, where then he goes to Abraham, and not once, not twice, but three times, he tells Abraham to take his one and unique son, Isaac. Now, God knew he had more than one son. He didn't. He knew his arithmetic, and certainly he knew that Ishmael was living at that time. Why did he not refer to him and include him? Because as far as God was concerned, Abraham only had one son, because that's the son that he provided. Okay? And what's great is then you can go right to Galatians 4 and show how Paul then takes that and shows then the conflict between those who come from the slave woman, Hagar, and those who come from the free woman, Sarah, that we are to be people of the free woman, not of the slave woman. Now, that's a great application of how we can use that today, going back to our scriptures and showing how it was founded, of course, how it was begun right there at the very beginning. But no, let's be careful that we do not take that which they say and throw it in their face. I think we need to accept the fact that they do believe Muhammad is one of the Ishmaelites. But one of the things you can also do is say, look at your own Quran and name me any prophets there. Name any of the prophets in the Quran, and you'll find every one of the prophets come in the line of Isaac. Not one of them comes in the line of Ishmael. So it's obvious to me, even the Quran stipulates that the prophethood is in the line of Isaac. And if you still have any doubt, go to Surah 29:27, where it even stipulates the line of prophethood is in the line of Isaac. Now, that's not the only line, because then there's others that also contradict that. But it still says, from this line of prophet is the line of Isaac. So it's great to have these aids, these bridges that you can use to get into that discussion.
Great. Thank you. Can I ask one more quick question?
Go ahead.
The issue of what's in it for paradise for women of Islam. In other words, the issue is, if a man would go and do jihad, the Quran would stipulate, as far as the verses I've read, surahs I've read, that you would actually get many companions, many virgins that would never age, that be black-eyed beauties, and you could have anything that's not forbidden with them, with goblets and cushions and recliners. But I heard one lady tell me, she said, well, that would be hell for me. You know, I mean, a room full of naked women. I mean, what is it in it for? What's paradise or heaven or their creation after this? What's in it for a woman?
That's hard for me to answer as a male. I would like women to ask other women this. In fact, on our team, we have women actually go and pose this question to Islamic women, to Muslim women, to find out how they would deal with that. What I have heard, and what Muslim women do tell me when I do ask that, on occasion, is that the Houthis, those Houthis that are waiting for them, where they come from, who they are, cannot be answered. They certainly are not the women that are here on this earth. They are created for that purpose. What we do need to do is go back to Buhadi again and go back to their traditions. Because there you have quite a number, in fact I've got a good 5 or 6, and there's more than that I've already come across, that refer to an incident where Muhammad goes to heaven, and when he goes to heaven, he sees that the majority of those in heaven are men. And then when he goes to hell, he sees the majority of those in hell are women. So Muhammad himself even shows that as far as he's concerned, the majority of those that are waiting for him, that are going to be there, are going to be men. So this is a difficulty for many women, because most Muslim women have not read Buhari. They don't go back to their traditions. They're not aware of this. Also, they've not read Surah 55 and Surah 56, which is what you're referring to, because those two surahs give an image of heaven. And it's a heaven that, though I find it's a very carnal environment, it's not an environment that really entices me, even as a male. Sorry, women, but I'm not really interested in wine, women, and song. Because what I'm waiting for in heaven is not to have women there. I'm waiting to be walking and talking with my Lord again. I can't wait to get there. I want to make sure that I take as many people along with me so they can be walking and talking with their Lord. Because as far as I'm concerned, you can get an Islamic heaven at Las Vegas. And I don't want to just give them Las Vegas. I want to make sure that I'm going to be there with my Lord. And it's not just going to be a garden with fruit and a garden with rivers of water and wine. It's going to be a place that I'm going to be with my Lord for eternity. The very thing that Adam and Eve had at the very beginning, I want to see at the very end. But interestingly, and this is what you need to say, and you need to find out, if you go back to the Garden of Eden in the Quran, in Surah 2, in Surah 7, in Surah 20, when you look at the image of the Garden of Eden in the Quran, you will find that God is not walking in that garden. God is not in that garden. So if he is not there at the very beginning, he won't be there at the very end. So if it's only a carnal heaven at the very beginning, it's going to be a carnal heaven at the very end. So you can see where they got it wrong. If you don't have God in the garden, walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, relating to them and that relationship there, then of course you're not going to have it at the very end. So until you get that right, until you go back and get your foundations right, and you need to discuss this with them, you can see that they have nothing more than that what you would expect man, not women, man to want. And it's missing the most important ingredients.
This may be a somewhat ignorant question, but I've heard a lot of people, probably as many non-Muslims as Muslims, I don't even know if I've actually heard a Muslim say this, but non-Muslims will say to me, well, it's all the same God. And I've heard that refuted by Christians, that Allah is not the same God that we worship, even though it's coming, I think, from Ishmael. But can you kind of explain to me what the difference, or is there a difference in, not our interpretation of God, but is there a real difference between the person of Allah and the person of our God?
Well, yes. I mean, this is one of my, I love to talk about this because I have to do it all the time when I'm trying to interpret for Muslims who my God is. Now, there are many people that use the word Allah, even Christians that use the word Allah. So we need to be careful. Certainly many of the Arab Christians in the Arab world use that name. But when they do use that name, they have to make sure that they put a meaning, a biblical meaning to it. And that's difficult because you don't always have the time to do so. So there is a confusion. There is an implicit confusion whenever we use Allah. So therefore, I just don't use that anymore. In some ways, it's been taken care of for us because places like Malaysia, they know Christians may no longer use the name Allah. So what name are you going to use? Well, why not go back to the biblical name that's right there? Why not use Yahweh or Jehovah? Why not go back to God's personal name? Because that's pregnant with meaning for me. However, when I look at Allah, I think we need to realize if you do an orthographical study on the word itself, it's very similar to Elohim, the highest. Elohim, the highest, is also in Hebrew. It's a generic name for God, nothing more. Like God is in English for us. I want to know what God's personal name is. I want to know the name that I can use that distinguishes him from all others. Now, we've done orthographical studies on this word itself, and we realize that the name it actually comes from a pre-Islamic pagan origin, and that it has a pantheon, belongs to a pantheon of gods. Hubal, who is above him, and three daughters of Allah, Alat, Al-Manat, and Al-Uzza, the same three daughters, the same three names that are found in Surah 53, which are part of what we know as the Satanic Verses. Now, this is incredulous to me that they've incorporated a pre-Islamic pagan name that belongs to a pantheon, because if they desire a monotheistic God, then what are they doing borrowing a polytheistic, bringing it from a polytheistic origins? That in and of itself shows that they have not done their own studies, but most Muslims have not done a historical study on that name. But as far as the character of God, then of course you get huge differences. Because my God over here, if you look at who my God is, he comes down and walks and talks with Adam and Eve. He comes down and sups with Abraham in front of the tent of Mamre. He comes down and wrestles with Jacob. He comes down and is in the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud during the day to lead the Israelites. He comes down and in the burning bush in front of Moses comes and talks to him.
So my God comes down all the time and relates to me. All the right through the history, we see these theophanies. But more so, my God comes down. And for 33 years, 2,000 years ago, he not only comes and walks and talks amongst those of us who were there at that time, but he dies for me. Now, in that right up there, you can see enormous difference. See, God over on this side, for Islam, is distant. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. All the three omnis, certainly he is all of that. But he does not come down and relate to his creation. He will not come down and never has come down and is in relationship with his creation as my God is. So if just from that point alone, you can see how that the ramifications of that are enormous. If God does not come down and relate with Adam and Eve at the very beginning, then therefore you're not going to understand what the incarnation is. You're not going to understand what atonement's about. You'll have no idea, therefore, what happened 2,000 years ago. You'll not even understand why God chose to do that and why he stipulated that there in Genesis 3:15, where we have the first prophecy of how he's going to rectify the very problem that existed because of the sin that came into the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. The very same sin that I see in Surah 2 and 7 and 20. But that sin is forgiven. End of story. Yet they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. I don't understand why they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden in the Islamic account if they're already forgiven. Why aren't Adam and Eve still in the Garden of Eden? I can only understand that when I understand who God is. When I go to Psalm 77:13 or Psalm 99:9 or I go to Habakkuk 1:13, I realize that God, because of his holiness, cannot look upon sin. Now, my God is so holy, he cannot look upon sin. Therefore, because we are sinful, we have to be eradicated from his presence. How am I going to get back into relationship with him? God provides a solution. It did right there in verse 15 of chapter 3. So that's my God who woos me and takes care of the problem and rectifies it. He rectifies it because he knows I can't rectify it because I'm dead. We're all dead. Now that's the kind of God that's distinctly different from Allah, who does not come and do anything with his creation, does not relate to them, has to use intermediaries to even communicate with them, never comes and loves those who do not love him, only loves those who love him to begin with. It's a conditional love. My God loves those who even hate him. It's unconditional. So you can go on and on and do comparative, right back and forth, showing the differences between the character of God and also the difference between the actions of God. And then, of course, the major difference is I know where I'm going to be on the other side of death. I'm going to be with my God again. Certainly they would. They would say it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, by saying that, they're basically mimicking what their traditions say. They have to say that. But he is intrinsically not the God that I see in my scriptures. He's not the God that I see, not only evidence from the whole history of the Jewish nation, but the God that has come down in the personhood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, I have to make the distinction, and I have to make sure that I define who my God is to the Muslim and to myself to begin with. Okay.
Thanks, Jay. My name's Wayne, and I said you might have covered this in your opening statements, but maybe just to clarify, is it possible for an average Muslim citizen to distinguish between a fight against terrorism and a fight against those who are unbelievers of Allah? And I guess coupled with that, then, is, you know, if we're courting nations that are Muslim in makeup, what's going to happen with a so-called revolution that's coming in support of people like bin Laden? What are we looking at?
Okay, I can't answer that question wholly. I can only say that what is happening certainly with Afghanistan is in many ways that's very misguided. For one thing, Afghanistan's not the problem. Afghanistan, the Taliban themselves, as I think I said earlier, don't belong in Afghanistan. They are seen as a foreign power. They are Pashtuns. If you look at the map, you will see that when the British and the Russians carved up that part of the world, they drew a line right through the Pashtun tribe. Half of it was in Afghanistan, the other half was in Pakistan. And since the time of their creation, the northern part of Pakistan has birthed an awful lot of what we call madrasas. These are schools where they are trained. And they are trained in this very radical fundamentalist thought. And it's in those madrasas that the Talibes means disciples or students. Students have come out of those madrasas, and then they are the ones that have taken over Afghanistan. So if we even do eradicate the Taliban, if it is so, and maybe it will be so, because we certainly sooner or later we will defeat them, where do you think they're going to go? They're going to just go south of the border, back to those madrasas, back to northern Pakistan, back to a country that has 150 million Muslims who are already being radicalized. There is where the big problem lies. And I don't think we've begun to scratch the issue of what happens when Pakistan becomes radicalized and fundamental, especially if there's a coup, or if there is a civil war there, and this 60 to 7 million Muslims take over the government. Now, remember, this government has a nuclear bomb. We've not even begun to think of what the ramifications of that are. Now, what a terrible note to end on. Just remember, God is sovereign, and he knows what he's doing. But that's all the more should give us the impetus to get in this battle, because we're the only people that have the answer. It's not going to come through bombs, bullets, cruise missiles. It's got to come from the model that we know, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Website, debate.org.uk.